turn to Psalm 19 in your Bibles. I'm reading from the King James Bible. Some of you have other translations. Psalm 19. We are in the third section of this psalm, and the first two sections are written to get to this one. And so let's read it now in the King James, and we'll pick it up in verse 11 this morning. Section 1 is verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of the chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run a race. That's the heavenly choir of stars singing at night, and then the heavenly solo of the sun singing in the daytime, 24-hour messages proclaimed from the skies. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And then in verses 7 to 11, we come to the second section. This is another revelation of God, and it's in the Bible itself. And remember, there's different synonyms for the scriptures here. This is not seven different kinds of things. There's some nuances, but it's just different ways of speaking of the whole Old Testament. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul or restoring the life. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And all of that's describing what the Bible will do for us. It's a passage I'd like to take, non-Christians or young Christians. Here's what the Bible will do for you. And then he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there's great reward. And then the last section of the psalm is verses 12 to 14. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now, everything that was said in those first sections is to get us there. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I'll be innocent from the great transgression. And the wonderful prayer at the bottom, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my King James says strength. Your Bible, if you don't have a King James, probably says rock, which is a good translation. My rock, my redeemer. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for what we're doing today. Bless us as we gather in your presence. Thank you for what your word can do for us. And thank you for what it has done already and will do in each life. Amen. Okay, as we said, all the rest of the psalm is written to get us to this last section, but we're not quite at the last section this morning. I had to go a little slower. I just had to. And some of you that are members here are used to be doing that. But everything he writes about God the Creator and God the Creator's witness to his creatures in the first six verses, and everything he writes about in verses 7 to 11 with God the Creator's word to his servant, and David speaking of himself, singular there, is to get us to this place in verses 12 to 14 for God the Creator's work in his servant. And the servant there is singular. And actually, David's talking about not being in the church with everybody, although this was sung in the synagogues and sung in the temple. It's that private work where you're alone with God, you and God. Just you and God. And letting him speak, minister to your soul. And I'm glad people come and hear preachers, or I wouldn't get I'd be preaching to empty chairs this morning, but that's good and it's important, it's needful, but we all need to be alone with God and his word. And so sometimes he works through other speakers, but he works without them too. And that's what he's talking about here. This, and there's a 24-hour visual revelation from the very skies we live under. We might be excused from ignoring God's existence without an effective and multifaceted, without the skies doing what they do, and without an effective and multifaceted verbal revelation of his moral will, we might be excused from deviating from his precise and specific written covenants and commands and avoiding his authority. But we have. We have a revelation from heaven above, and also have an expression of his covenant will in the scriptures. Therefore, we're accountable to this God and to his word. The Bible's authority over us is because it comes from the very creator of the universe. The creator of the universe is the covenant Lord of Israel. You notice the word God is used in the first six verses one time. The heavens declare the glory of God. But then the word capital L-O-R-D, that's a covenant name for God. That's what Moses learned at the burning bush. I am that I am. And so it uses a different name because God is relating to the Jewish people in a legal relationship, a loving legal relationship like marriage. And so it's very precious. So the creator of the universe is the covenant Lord of Israel, who's revealed himself verbally and historically, and finally in the person of Jesus Christ. Now this is what this psalm's getting at, and this is what's very important. Just kind of get the flow of it. God is not a hands-off creator. He's not. He hasn't done what Thomas Jefferson thought he did, and some of our founders, not all of them, some of our founders were Christians, some were deists. Deism believes God created the world and then forgot about us. He's off doing something else. And that's not the picture here in this psalm. The creator who made the stars and the sun, they reveal him, they're proclaiming him, and he's involved. He's not a hands-off landlord, he's not an absentee landlord, that was their words that they used. He's busy, he's here. He's hands-on. Some of you that live in Athens rental properties and you've got a hands-off landlord, you've got an absentee landlord, you know, you try to get a hold of them, you can't get a hold of them, something needs fixed, can't get it fixed. You know what I'm talking about, an absentee landlord. How much better if the landlord lives across the street? That's the way it was for me at 15 North Congress. My 80-some-year-old landlady, Edith Parfit, lived right across the street. If we had a problem, we went right across the street. There she was. She'd come over and deal with it. I don't know how she handled 30 guys in her 80s, but she did. God is not a hands-off landlord. God is very involved. God's very, very involved. And the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus proves that. He came down here. He doesn't just say, okay, you're on your own now. I made you. So we need God as a hands-on God, and he is. And that's where this psalm is going when it says he's my strength or my rock and my redeemer. The last word is redeemer, and that's a name for Jesus in the New Testament. And we need a redeemer. We don't think we do, but we do. And the redeemer is someone to get you out of trouble that you get yourself into often. That's what the Goel in the Old Testament was. The redeemer was the guy, if you went broke and had to sell your property and you couldn't afford you couldn't afford to pay your debts, he bought the property back for you. Or if you were sold into slavery, he'd buy you out. Or if somebody killed you, he'd take revenge on him. He was the court. And so the Redeemer had those roles. And the Lord Jesus is the Redeemer with everything that that means in the Bible. Everything Boaz did for Ruth and more, Jesus does for us. And so we have a hands-on God. And we have more to sing about than the great work of creation, although we're glad for the work of the stars and the sun. We talked about that in our first message. There is the great work of redemption by the Creator himself. The Creator has not just created us, he's revealed himself in his word and in his son and in salvation. So in this third section, in verses 12 to 14, it's God the Creator, God the Savior, Creator's work in and for his covenant servant. Now, what I want us to do this morning is very simple. Tune our hearts to David's harp. I want us to tune our hearts to David's harp. Some of you musical people, you know, we had that great recital. Remember all the violins up here and all that stuff, and they were tuning to each other. I don't understand that. I'm not musical. I don't know how it happens, but I know somebody's got to tune themselves, so they're out of key, and they got to get into key. And how that works, I don't know. But what I want us to do, I know you're supposed to do it. I know they do it. And what we need to do when we read the Psalms written by David is tune our hearts to David's harp. He's got a song. We need to be in tune with it. These were not just read, these Psalms. They were sung. And so we need to tune our hearts to David's harp. And the big question, first of all, is do we hear the music? If you can't hear your music, you can't tune your heart to David's harp. Do we hear the music of the stars? Do we hear the music of the sun? David heard it. He spent years as a teenager laying on his back, looking up in the sky, watching the sheep, you know, and he's out there, and he's not just practicing with the sling and killing bears and lions. He's out there looking at the stars and watching the sun, thinking about the Creator whose they are revealing. So David's harp was in tune with the heavenly choir of the stars and the sun. David's harp was in tune with the Holy Scriptures. David's harp was in tune with the Redeemer. And if we want to be in tune with God, the Creator, the Revealer, the Redeemer, our hearts need to be in tune with David's harp. That's what we're talking about this morning. I like the comment that I read. There's a Baptist preacher, very famous Baptist preacher, great scholar in England over 100 years ago, Alexander McLaren. But writing on Psalm 19, he said about David, the unscientific psalmist, writing about David, The unscientific psalmist, that's David, who did hear them, that's the stars and the sun, was nearer the very heart of the mystery than the scientist he knows everything else about them but that. Boy, I really muffed that quote, didn't I? Couldn't read my own writing. But what he's saying, David didn't know what we know. David lived 3,000 years ago. He never had a telescope. He didn't have the Hubble telescope. He didn't know about all the things we know about. And that science wasn't developed like that. But David gets what atheistic scientific materialism often misses. They see things he didn't see, but they don't see the most important thing about the stars and the sun. So McLaren said, the unscientific David, the unscientific psalmist, who did hear them, the sun and the stars, was near the very heart of the mystery. Nearer the very heart of the mystery than the scientist he knows everything else about them but that. They might know everything about the stars. They can tell you all kinds of cool stuff. It's good to know. But they missed this part. What if you had somebody that could tell you everything about a trombone except how to play it? They know everything about the instrument. They can give you the history of it. They can give you a history of every instrument in the orchestra. They know all about every strings. They know all about all the stringed instruments. They know all about the brass. They know about the drums. They can tell you everything you want to know about them and some things you probably don't want to know about them. But they can't hear the music. I want to hear the music. Don't you? I like going to concerts. I enjoy it. I like hearing the music. And to hear the music of heaven is something everybody needs. You know what I think? I think there are many of us, and I read a lot of books. Everybody knows I'm a big reader, right? about the Bible. I read a lot of stuff. There's some of us spending too much time inside and we don't get outside. Then there's people that spend all their time outside and never get inside. There are people, man, I love to go to the mountains, I love to go to the beach, I love to go outside, hardly ever inside. And they're enjoying God's creation, but they have no use for God's word. And then there's people that love his word, but don't seem to be able to look up and enjoy the clouds or the stars or the bugs and the flowers and the bees. What's the matter with us? Why can't we do both? And both are they enhance each other, right? They enhance each other. I'm sorry some people are on vacation because I like preaching to them, but I'm also glad they're on vacation because most of them are out enjoying God's creation this morning. And we all need to do that more than we do. So that's what's going on here. James Montgomery Boyce said about the heavens declaring God's glory, power so great that it should lead every human being on the face of the earth to seek God out, to thank him for bringing him or her into existence and to worship him. But this is not so. It should be. For me, you've heard me say this, I don't know how anybody can look up at the sky in the daytime, see the clouds, God gives us a new painting every day, and be an atheist. How can you do that? You get a 3D, 4D Bob Ross painting of the sky every day, a new one. God, it didn't have to be that way. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the poet, said, earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. Remember the burning bush? She said, every bush is aflame with God. Moses at the burning bush. He met Jesus Christ. He was the homilic Adonai that Moses met, pre-incarnate Christ, the burning bush. That was a great thing, but she said, every common bush aflame with God, but only those who see take off their shoes, the rest sit around, pick blackberries. Some can't see God. He's right there. They just can't get it. There is this cosmic proclamation. And there are many that don't hear it. Another writer said, the doctrinal sum of the whole composition of Psalm 19 is that the same God who reared the frame of the nature is the giver of the law, and that law is in all respects worthy of its author. And that's certainly true. Now, in this psalm, after he talks about the heavens, David is talking about the practical influence of God's word in his life. This is what the Bible's done for me. I would not be the same person without the Bible in my life. And last time we looked at that, that's more valuable than gold, it's sweeter than honey, it's valuable, it's pleasurable, and it's essential. It does stuff that nothing else will do. And it's very important to get that. It's very important to understand that. Now, I'm going to read something. It's from a German Old Testament theologian and commentator, Taters, Kyle and Delitzsch. I don't read German, it's translated into English. But this is an interesting statement I've been thinking about. It's written on Psalm 19. They wrote, what a depth of meaning there is in the distinction of the revelation of God, the Redeemer, from the revelation of God, the Creator, writing on Psalm 19. The last strophe presents us with a sharply sketched soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. And then they use Latin words, and that always frustrates me because I've had Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, but no Latin. But he says, "They with a sharply sketched soteriology in nousi." I'm probably mispronouncing that, any of you Latin people. But I looked up nousi. There's hope for me. It means in the nut, or in a nutshell, or in embryo. So that was interesting. So he's basically saying, This last strophe, that's the last part of the psalm, presents with us a sharply sketched soteriology in a nutshell or in an embryo form. And then they went on and said, if we add Psalm 32, that's the great psalm about David being forgiven and God not imputing his sin to him and confessing his sin. If we add Psalm 32 to Psalm 19, then we have the whole way of salvation in almost Pauline clearness. He's saying Psalm 19 and Psalm 32, just those two, put them together, you've got in a nutshell what the Apostle Paul in the New Testament develops after Jesus died for us and rose again in all his epistles. He develops all this stuff, and it's all there in a nutshell in the Psalms. Remember, Jesus said the Psalms spoke of me. I was thinking about that. I've been pondering that statement. And I thought, that's very interesting that the Psalms have in a nutshell or in embryonic form what the New Testament develops. And I thought, oh, I know why. The Creator who makes the baby in the womb. And I've been thinking about that since I became a grandpa last week. And I got the watch to prove it. Someone gave me a pocket watch with Grandpa on it. I'm very proud of it. I need to get one of those vests so I can wear that thing. And I'm going to carry it around. But I've been thinking about that miracle, right? That whole adult's in that little two seeds. There's little two cells there. It's all right there. Embryo. That's Creator. That's the Creator's work. That's what He does. He makes the whole oak tree out of an acorn. He does that. He has these great big things that come out of these real little things. And it's the same thing. It's just expanding. That's what creation does. That's what my garden does, the seeds and the weeds. But it all does that. It's the Creator. It's how He works. And that's how the Bible is. It's a fascinating thing, not just the Psalms, but Genesis to Malachi. There's all this stuff in embryonic nutshell form that's exactly the same stuff. It's just smaller, littler, less developed, and then all of a sudden the New Testament just boom. You know why that's so? The Bible was written by the Creator. It's worthy of His author. It has all the signs of coming from the Creator God. That's what Psalm 19 is all about. This book carries the Creator's authority. I know there were 40 human authors, but the Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed. It's Theos Nostris. It's given by the creative breath of God. He used the human authors to write what He wanted written. And so the Bible is God's Word written. And it comes from Him. So the same God who wrote the New Testament through Paul, wrote the Old Testament Psalms through David, and the Creator of the trees and babies and the physical world, the seeds and embryos, wrote the Bible, and that's what makes this whole book so absolutely worthy of our attention. Why should the Bible tell me what to do? Why should I read that old book? Why not be my own Bible? That's what got Adam and Eve in trouble. Instead of listening to God and His Word, they started making it up as they went. That's what our culture is doing. Now, where we are in Psalm 19 is at verse 11. Where we're going to be, Lord willing, next week is 12 to 14, where I wanted to be this week. But as I began to think about this, I had to slow down. I couldn't get past verse 11. I thought, wait a minute. This verse is very important in itself. And I didn't deal with it enough last time, so I've got to deal with it this time. So we're going to focus on verse 11 and a little bit on 12 today. Verse 11 of Psalm 19. Moreover, by them, by the Bible, we're going back to verse 11 to 10. By them is thy servant also, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. By them is thy servant warned. By them is thy servant warned, and keeping them is the great reward. Some of you sung that verse in Bible camp or Sunday school. You know, I'm not going to sing it, but you know what I'm talking about. You remember that verse. Now, there's a couple of things your Bible may render differently because of different translations. I just want to clarify that, and then we're going to get in these two things, and then we'll close. First issue is a translation issue, and the King James Bible says, moreover. In fact, most of your Bibles will say, moreover. But, you know, some of them don't even have moreover. NIV doesn't have anything. That doesn't sound right. But that's the way it is. And others have, the Holman Bible has, in addition, the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew, has four. Dale Ralph Davis says, what's more? Well, what's all this about? What? And as I started thinking about it, I thought, you know, I read that word moreover, I hear that word moreover, but I'm not even sure exactly what it means in English. Now, some of you people are probably better English students than me. I was doing something else in English class. What does moreover mean? A good English dictionary is a helpful Bible tool. So, because sometimes you think you know what a word, we have a vague idea, and you need to get more specific. In my English dictionary says, moreover, there's synonyms for that. Also, besides, and I like this one. This one, in addition to that. Moreover means in addition to that. Bill Hickson's translation, on top of that. I made that up. I'm writing my own English dictionary. On top of that. So David, in verses 7 to 10, is telling all the stuff the Bible's doing for him. Rejoicing his heart, lightening his eyes, all this other good stuff that he's enjoying. Bible study's not a dreary thing for him or duty. He's having fun. And it's changing his life. But he says, on top of that, that's what he said. On top of that, it does this. It warns me, and I get a reward from keeping it. I get warned, and I get a reward on top of that. That's what he's saying. Then I looked up in my Hebrew dictionary. I looked up the Hebrew text and saw what the word said. The word translated moreover in Hebrew is gam. We'd say it probably G-A-M is a good transliteration. It means in addition. And the English dictionary, or the Hebrew dictionary, said sometimes the English translation gam is completely ignored. It's just a Hebrew particle, appears 750 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes you translate it again, alike, but, yes, likewise, in like manner, for as much as. Sometimes they don't even translate it. But here I think it's very significant. On top of that, on top of the other stuff the Scriptures do, it does these two great things. I get warned, and I get a reward. Now, that's pretty good. How many don't need to be warned? None of us like to be warned. I should have listened to more warnings when I was young. But we all need to be warned. We never get past that. And we all want a reward. That part is a good thing. And reward there means a benefit. It's not like a legalistic earning something. Now, I was thinking about these verses, and I was thinking everything said in the first 10 verses of this psalm could be true of Adam and Eve in the garden and written to them. The heavens were declaring the glory of God in the pre-fall world, and God had spoken to them. Their Bible was very small. They had two verses. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and take dominion over it, and you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat, for the day you eat of it, you will die. There's the warning. Even unfallen Adam and Eve had a warning. And they had a reward, a benefit. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, take dominion of it. You got a great thing to do. That's where the scientist gets its commission from God. Explore. Take dominion. take control of this world, take care of this world, take care of the animals. Meaningful work. And so, actually, these first verses could be, in some sense, even used of them. But not verse 12 to 14. That's where sin is. We live in a different world. We live in a fallen world. We are all broken. And I tell people that jump on everybody's case and tell them how bad they are, we're all broken. We're just broken in different ways. But we're all broken. I'm not talking physically, although that's true. We're broken physically. If you don't believe that, read the book of Genesis, and they used to live to be 900 and something, even after they were broken. We're really broken. So, but think about how broken we are morally. We need guidance. We need intervention. We need the Creator to be hands-on with us. And that's what's going on. Now, so the second issue in verse 11 is a little more difficult. How to translate that phrase, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. The second part of it's no, everybody agrees on, in keeping of them there's great reward. Basically, every Bible says that the same. There's slight little differences here. And if I wouldn't even tell you these except that they enhance something. Some Bible scholars say, by them your servant is illumined. Well, wait a minute. Illumined? Warned? That doesn't seem to fit. Why that? Well, in English it's spelled very differently, but in Hebrew it's spelled exactly the same. Actually, the word warned is Hebrew. Remember, Hebrew doesn't have vowels. They're consonants, and you supply the vowels. The Hebrew word warn is zahar. The Hebrew word shine is zohar. The same triconsonantal root, same three consonants. You supply the vowels. And so some say this, and they put it together. I'm talking about these Hebrew eggheads. You're basically illumined or enlightened, and that's what warns you. You're warned by being enlightened. I didn't know that plant would kill me. I got on a YouTube, or not a YouTube, on something on my phone, 20 plants that will kill you. I thought, you eat it in the wild. Andrea's going to wilderness camp, and I thought, I better read that for her and give it to her, and I forgot to do it, but I read it myself. 20 plants that will kill you, and I thought, I didn't know that thing would kill you. Eat that, it'll kill you. I learned 20 plants. I didn't learn it, I forgot it, but I read it. It didn't stick in my 69-year-old mind. But the point here is, you're illuminated, you're enlightened, and by that enlightenment, you're warned. You see, some people misunderstand the Bible. Their idea of the law of God, I'm talking the Ten Commandments or the Bible or anything, is all it says is don't do this, don't do that, don't go there. They think it's a bunch of that. This is not the process. It's not just these warnings. Stop that. Watch out. Don't do that. That's not the picture. The picture, when it says, by them is your servant warned, is God illuminates our heart and our mind to see a problem with something we never saw a problem with before. That's what happened to King Josiah in our scripture reading. He was shocked. It was God's word that did that. That's what happened to Paul. I have known coveting was wrong, except your law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, he knew other stuff was bad, but coveting seemed to be okay with him till he read the last commandment that gets us all, you shall not covet. Covet's a heart thing. Covet's not stealing your neighbor's wife, it's just kind of thinking about her. Wanting to steal her. So, covet. And so, only the Bible helps us there to see things that are not good, that are seeds of bigger things that can come. Out of the abundance of man's heart he speaks. You think things and you say things and you do things. So this word warned, it's Zohar in Zohar are homonyms in Hebrew, and they have a connection. The one who allows himself or herself to be enlightened by Scripture is warned by them, and that's a good thing. In fact, it's a needful thing. John Calvin translates verse 11, "By them is thy servant made circumspect." That's a $10 word, isn't it? A person who's circumspect is a person who's cautious, prudent, careful, watchful. "By them is your servant made circumspect." You see, there's something going on. There's some education going on. I'm more careful. After I read that thing, I forgot all those plants, but I'm going to be more careful in the woods from now on. So, all of that stuff. So, the Bible is addressed to our hearts, and that's the picture. That's the picture. Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish pastor." I mean, old and foolish king. That's what it says. But that's true about a pastor too, right? Or a grandfather. "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish," whatever, fill in the blank, "king who no longer knows how to receive instruction or warning." How many people have you met, you can't teach them anything? There's an old joke. What can you teach an Amishman? And the answer is nothing. That's a dig at Amish. I love the Amish. I go to Amish country, eat their food, and love their furniture. But everybody, it's not just the Amish that are that way. We all tend to be unteachable after a while. And the older we are, we think we know it all. Especially if our kids try to tell us we're wrong about something, we think, they don't, what do they know? I'm older than them. I've lived life. And we tend to blow it off. But they might see something in us that we don't see in ourselves. And they're trying to tell us, and we're not listening. Our pride's in the way. You know the Bible do that? It's your best friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, says Proverbs. The Bible is a good enough friend to tell you when you're wrong, that you don't want to hear it, but you need to hear it. And I need to hear it. We all do. Okay, here it is, and so these are things. And here's the shocker. Now I'm getting into the shocker. Before I'm done, I've got to get into the shocker. It's next week. Look at the next verse. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." You see, that verse follows verse 11. What is the warning? Is it warning about all those bad people out there? Don't run with the wrong crowd. Parents always say that to their kids, right? Well, they should. I ran with the wrong crowd, but sometimes I was the wrong crowd. So, well, the parents were probably warning their kids against me. So the picture here is in verse 12, what we're going to look at next time is, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." What are those secret sins, secret faults? They're not things that are secret from others. Everybody else sees it. You're the one that misses it. They know what it is in your life. You don't see it. It's things we hide from ourselves. It's not things we're hiding from others. They already see it. We hide it from ourselves. We baptize it and make our vices virtues in our own mind. We do that. Christians do that. Not just non-Christians. We don't do that. David did it. Derek Kidner, the British Bible teacher, said on Psalm 19, "A fault may be hidden, not because it's too small to see, but because it's too characteristic to register. It's so much part of our life, we think it's okay, and we put a Christian name on it. But as a sin is a sin, whether you make it something else or not." And Dale Ralph Davis said, "He does not mean hidden from other people, he means hidden from himself." Now, when I read about David, I think about David. He was God's man, wasn't he? He was a man after God's own heart, which meant he was biblical to the max. David was not like King Saul, who wanted to do his own thing. David wanted to do God's thing. If you know anything about David and Saul, that was a big difference in the two. David was all out for God. He was all out for his word. You can't read anything in David's life except you could see that. Except when David was sinning, there's a few times where you see things where David's doing what he shouldn't be doing. We'll pick that up next time. And somebody came to him with the Bible. Remember when he got ticked off at Abigail's husband, Nabal? Well, I'd have got ticked off at Nabal as well. I'd probably go an Irish on him just like David did. David strapped on the sword, we're going to kill them all. David was good at not retaliating against King Saul when he was trying to kill him. But he got mad at Nabal. He was going to take a terrible mistake in his life. And Nabal's wife came with a message about the Davidic covenant that she knew. He said, you don't want to do this. You're going to be king someday. You don't want to do this. And it melted David's heart. It took away that blindness of that moment. She did him a ministry that was so good that after Nabal died of natural causes, no, not natural causes, God struck him and he died, David married Abigail. He said, that's a woman for me. Listen, you husbands, you're probably like me. You go out the door and you think, I'm dressed good, and your wife says something, you've got something on your pants. You know why I'm saying that? Because that's what my wife said to me yesterday. Now, in my mind, my pants were fine. I thought she's being picky. You know, she went, oh, here we go again. She's complaining about my appearance. I need that from her. You think I look bad enough? What if I wasn't? You should have seen me before I was married. Because a loving wife, what? Oh, you see photos. Okay. Can't get away with anything, can you, with the photos? But we all need someone that loves us enough that tells us when something's not right in our life. Everybody needs friends like that. Everybody needs a marriage mate. We don't always appreciate them. Sometimes we get angry at them, but we need it. I need it. You need it. Marry someone that loves you enough to risk making you upset to tell you when something's wrong. Now, I don't mean jump people's case about everything. It ought to go both ways, right? And we don't need people that are self-righteous and always seeing problems. Oh, let me put it this way. Seeing sins when there aren't any, we don't need those kind of people. Don't be that kind of person. There's plenty of those around. Seeing problems where there aren't any, we don't. That's Pharisaic. We don't need that. Some people aren't Christians. They're Pharisees in Christian clothing. We don't need that. We've got enough of that. But none of us see our own sin. That's why Jesus said, before you get the mote out of your brother's eye, get the log out of your own eye. Now, if you've got a log in your eye, you're ready for the graveyard. You've just been impaled. And you're trying to see the problem somebody else. So, but we're all that way. But the Bible will be in truth. It will show us where something's wrong. We all have a conscience, but conscience needs to be informed. Abigail, through God's word, hit David's conscience. Even Joab did when he tried to number Israel. Joab! That guy was really bad. I'd hate to have Joab working for me, wouldn't you? But when David wanted to number Israel, Joab said, that's a bad idea. Tried to tell him. David wouldn't listen. And it was sin. David got in trouble. And, of course, the whole thing with Bathsheba and Uriah. Nathan got there after the fact with the word of God. And David saw things ultimately he didn't see at the time, because at the time he thought he was dead right. All three of those cases, dead right doing what he was doing. And I'm the same way. Dead right. I got a right to do this, say this, whatever. And then God's word does its work. Now, if God had not revealed himself verbally, we might be excused for making it up as we go. That's how a lot of people want to live. But if the Creator has spoken, our responsibility is not to make it up as we go the way we think best and have the attitude, your guess is as good as mine. No, we need to bow to God's word. All of us have been grateful for the doctor, the mechanic, the friend, or the parent who gave us good advice, and we followed it and realized, boy, if I'd have bought that house, or if I'd have bought that car, or if I'd have whatever, I hadn't had that medical test, because of my immaturity, lack of experience, or ignorance, failure, or forethought, thank you for that person. All of us also have had times when we failed to take warning when it was aptly and lovingly given through someone who cared, and we thought, boy, I should have listened to him that time. God's word is there to do its work, and the best time for that is when we're alone. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. I'm reading this. I'm going to read it several times. I'm going to be quiet. Show me something's wrong so I can confess it, so I can be better. Now, don't let somebody else be your conscience. I'm talking about another person. Don't let someone else be your Holy Spirit. Don't even let me be that. That is God's department, you and God. His word and you. Very precious to have that. W.S. Plummer said, he best knows himself who best knows the word. Here comes the reward. What's the great reward? I'll tell you one of the first things. Get to know yourself. And some of it's not happy to know, but you need to know it. You get to know it yourself. You get to know things about yourself you would never guess about yourself. And boy, is that painful. I don't like to get the medical test back that says, no, you've got to have a procedure. But it's a good thing to know. Ignorance is bliss, right? Well, no. Not when it comes to medicine, in most cases. But God help us to let the word do its work. In keeping of them, there's great reward. There is a reward, and one of them is we learn to know ourselves, because to keep it, we got to change. This isn't right, I got to change it. Or this is right, I got to get in line with it. I have to amend my life to God's word. But there's other things that are reward. Number one, number two, we experience God in this life. All the things we read about in verses 4 to 10 is God doing those things when we meet God in the Holy Scriptures. It's Him using His word that He's written. Experiencing God is the greatest thing there is in this life. Letting God speak to us. I'm not saying you hear voices in your head. I'm not saying that. I'm saying God, oh, this is true. This is right, and I've been wrong. And that's painful, but it's also wonderful. And then the blessing from being delivered from being led astray. I would have gone that direction if your word had not told me. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Keeping them is a great reward. Now you say, wait a minute, I know Christians and they don't look like they're having a great reward. How about Abraham when he didn't take the money from the king of Sodom? He'd rescued him. Seemed like he got gypped. But then God said, Abraham, you did the right thing. I'm your shield and your great reward. Abraham had a life in this world that those other people never had. He had a life in this world money can't buy. How about Ruth? She got a full reward, didn't she? Isn't that what Boaz asked for her? She sure did. There's a woman had it. She was on welfare. Yeah, but she married Boaz, and she became the ancestress of Jesus. That Moabite woman, God didn't cheat her. She never lived in this life to see how much God used her. She had her pain. She was a widow. She had a lot of pain. She's not complaining now. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:12 and also in Luke 6:23, when they're against you and they persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Oh, that's where it is? Yeah, there's a reward in the next life, and there's a reward in this life. There's a reward in this life of experiencing God, being corrected, being changed, and blessings that come from that, from being warned. But there's a reward in the next life. I wish I had time to teach more on that. I'm not going to get there this morning. John Trapp said, as every flower has its sweet smell, so every good action has its sweet reflection on the soul. How sweet would you be apart from the Bible? I don't know. Some people are naturally sweeter than others. They are. I'm just all natural. We know that, right? Some of us are more sour than others. And when you look at me, you think, Pastor's got a long way to go. He's way behind on his sanctification. I'll agree with that. But you should see me without the Bible. I'm without the Lord. Then you realize how much progress I've made. But every flower has its sweet smell, so every good action has its sweet reflection on the soul. Little things change people. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said the main reward is yet to come. He said it's enough to make a man faint for joy at the prospect of it. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Then shall we know the value of the Scriptures when we swim in that sea of unutterable delight to which their streams, that's the Scripture stream, shall bear us if we commit ourselves to them. I'm done this morning. Maybe there's somebody that's not yet a Christian. You haven't even thought of the Bible. The idea of the Bible bores you. The idea of thinking about God scares you. I don't know. Or it doesn't interest you. Or maybe you've met Christians. You thought, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. If they're going to heaven, I'd rather go the other place. I mean, we've met people like that, right? Don't want to spend eternity with them. But we know all Christians are works in progress, and some of us got a lot of progress to go. But I would simply say, let God speak to you from His Word. There's Jewish doctors who invented a capsule. You can swallow it. Instead of an endoscopy or a colonoscopy, which some of us have gone through, you can swallow it. It takes a video of your insides all the way down. Never had that. Sounds better than the alternatives. I say, thank God for those Jewish docs, right? Why don't we get that over here? But long before the Jewish doctors, little pill video. Come the Jewish writers of this book that can show you and show you things about yourself that you never knew. Some are good, some aren't so good. How about this one? All of sin comes short of the glory of God. I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to hear about that. Had no sin except the law said you shouldn't covet. Didn't even know it was there, but there it is. May God help us to let His Word do its work to show us those things about ourselves we don't want to see, because it's awful, it's difficult, but it's also wonderful because we know God's doing it. And we can go to Him for grace to be our Redeemer from ourselves. Our worst enemy is ourself. We're our worst enemy, and we don't even know it, and we need to know it. I had friends that got me in trouble. I had enemies that got me in trouble. But I got in an awful lot of trouble myself. My wife wonders how I survived my childhood. And so do I. Let God's word be a camera. Let it do its work. Don't be afraid of that. It not only shows you what's wrong, it's got the fix. I've watched part of this movie, not all of it, The Matrix. Some of you may have watched. It's a very violent movie. I wouldn't recommend watching it. But there is a part where the man's given the choice, take the red pill or the blue pill. Take the blue pill, you can believe whatever you want. Take the red pill, you'll be enlightened. The whole point of The Matrix is everything out there is fake, right? It's all fake. It's all computer-generated reality. It's all fake. The Matrix is out there. It's a fake reality. If I was writing that movie, I would say, it's true, there is a fake thing out there. It's called the cosmos. It's satanic. It's full of lies. But there's a matrix in here that I need to be aware of. Secret vaults. I need to take the red pill. I need to let God's word be a camera to show me to myself so that I can be changed. God's not trying to be mean. He's trying to show us our need. And he does that when he brings us to salvation. And God himself has become a man that he might die on the cross of Calvary for all our sins, rise again from the dead, that they might be paid for so they can be dealt with legally. And finally, so that the bad news that we're sinners can become good news because God's dealt with it, the Creator, at great cost to himself for our good and his glory. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, may God speak to your heart from his word today. Not what I said, but what something his word has said. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us all with your great and glorious truth. And made the Creator God, who became the Redeemer God, minister to our lives as he desires to do and as we need him to do. In Jesus' name, amen.